Mark 11, 1 through 25. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord.
Some of you who were here 18 months ago are twitching, because that was Mark. If you're new, then it's fine. I want to make two quick announcements. The first is, on Easter evening, we're going to have a baptism here. And I want to invite you, if you're interested in baptism, if you're interested in finding more about what that means, why we do it, and possibly pursuing it yourself, we're going to have a meeting at 4:30 next week downstairs. If you're on the city, we posted something on the city. You can sign up there. If you're not on the city, you can get on the city tonight. We have a thing called the internet, and there's a computer, and you can go in and type your email address, which is where mail is sent, but it's not paper mail. And you can be on the city. So don't feel left out. So that meeting will be next week. And so if you're not on the city, sign up for the city. And if you are on the city and you want to get baptized, go and find that. It'll be fun. And sign up. Cool? Good. Second announcement. Tonight we're doing baby dedications. Okay. And we love babies. And so if you are a parent and you have a child downstairs, we're going to ask you after you take communion. I'm saying this now because I'm going to try not to forget. After you take communion, if you can go downstairs and get your child, we're going to have kind of a family time, little deal where we dedicate these babies and we stand as a community and say, hey, we're coming around these parents. And these parents stand and say, here's what we're promising to do. So I mention that now in case I forget, because this is an amazing text for tonight. And that's my segue line into the text. Okay? So let's pray, and we will jump right in to Mark chapter 11. Pray with me. God, I plead with you to remove the fog tonight. Quite apart from anything else in this text, before we take any steps there, God, I pray that your spirit would come and remove anything that would cloud our view of Jesus. Any preconceived ideas about what he has to be like and what kinds of things he has to say because he's Jesus and Jesus acts this way and not this way and he does these things and not these things. And God, I pray that for the next 40 minutes that your spirit would come and Jesus would stand forth from this text as he is and that we would worship him. God, I plead with you that you would give us the joy, the massive, unparalleled joy of seeing Jesus and falling at his feet and worshiping him. And God, tonight, if there are people here who don't know you, that don't believe any of this junk, God, I plead with you now that you would come and move in such a way in their hearts and their minds that they would see and be compelled to worship this Jesus. Amen. One of the most overlooked realities or facts about the Christian faith is I think one of the most foundational and most important. Christianity is unlike any other religion in the world. And it's unlike every other religion in the world in that at its heart, it's a historic public announcement about something that took place in history, therefore it being historic. In other words, every other religion in the world doesn't begin with history, but begins with an idea. It begins with a set of behaviors or ethics or morals. So that, for instance, Buddhism, it doesn't begin with an announcement about something that primarily took place in history, although there's historical allusions within Buddhism. But at its heart, it begins with a set of teachings about the way that you're supposed to live and the way that you're supposed to view the world it begins first and foremost with a set of practices, with a set of ideas, with a set of behaviors that you're supposed to adopt to become a Buddhist. Islam makes some sweeping, really important historical claims. And if you were to ask any good Muslim, hey, did Muhammad actually live? Did he actually receive a vision? Did he actually write these things down in the Quran? They would say yes. But at its heart, to become a Muslim is not first and foremost a confession about something in history. It's first and foremost a confession about a set of behaviors or practices or prayers. Hinduism, the same thing. It's not primarily an adoption or a confession of something that took place back in history. It's first and foremost a set of ideas, a set of practices, a set of morals and ethics and religious traditions that you take on and adopt for yourself and then begin to follow. Christianity doesn't begin there. There are all kinds of moral implications and ethical implications and practices that we as Christians have been called to perform. But at its heart, at the very depths of, if you want to distill Christianity down to what it is, it's not a set of ideas. It's not a set of social practices or purposes or dreams or thoughts or a set of ideas that you just kind of take on for yourself. At its heart, if you were to distill Christianity down to its essence, and it is an announcement about a particular man who lived a particular life, 33-ish years, just east of the Mediterranean Sea in a very small sliver of land, that he died. And then 3 days later, he came out of the grave. Christianity at its heart is a confession about those events, that they are true. That those events serve as the turning point, the climactic moment in the history of the universe. Christianity is far more foolish than all the other religions in the world. Welcome to church. Because if those events didn't happen, Then we're wasting breath and energy, and you could be at home on a couch with a blanket watching TV. Paul says that if Jesus Christ didn't actually come out of the grave, then we among all men are most to be pitied. Christianity has to do with history. And those, the implications that flow out of that history are massive. They're huge. They will absolutely change and alter and destroy and in some ways reconstruct the whole future of your life. But in its essence, the thing that we have to see, celebrate, sing about, it's not a set of ideas or rules or practices. It is a man named Jesus. In a very short, relatively short life that he lived, a horrific but common death that he died, and this strange announcement that we'll celebrate on Easter, that he came out of the grave. Now, the fact that Christianity is history has tons of implications, but there's one that I want us to focus on for the next 5 weeks. It's that if you want to excel at Christianity, become a good Christian, it's not by establishing all the right rules. It's not about, I've got down. I'm going to move this because I'm either going to hit it or throw it. And there you go. It's not a set of rules. If you can put the right rules up on your fridge and obey them, if you can say the right prayers or show up at church at the right time, that's not how you excel at Christianity. If this is true, then what it means to be a Christian, what it means to grow in faith, what it means to grow in holiness before God is first and foremost being fixated on a man. A man who said things, who ate things, who walked around and touched things and lived and laughed and made wine out of water. Who doesn't want that friend? It's actually focusing on a person, not an idea, but a man. And so we're taking a break here in the middle of Ecclesiastes. I was tired of it. You don't have to admit it, but I was tired of it. And we're going to take 5 weeks building up to Easter and then the week after Easter celebrating the resurrection. And we're going to fix our eyes on this man. We're going to study him as he is. And I say as he is, and that's a very important phrase. There's a famous British missiologist and scholar named Leslie Newbegin, and he was a missionary actually in India for quite a few years, and he went to visit a Hindu monastery in a town where Christian missionaries had visited there several decades before. He went to this Hindu monastery, and on the walls along the hallway that led to the prayer room were great men, great expressions of the Hindu deities. And one of the pictures on the wall was a picture of Jesus. And Leslie Newbegin in his book, I totally blanked on the name of his book. It has a brown cover with orange writing. So if you ever see a book by Leslie Newbegin with brown cover and orange writing, Foolishness to the Greeks. Brilliant book. Okay, Foolishness to the Greeks. he recounts this story of walking into this Hindu monastery, having some conversations with monks who live there, and noticing this picture of Jesus. And he said he never stopped for a second to believe that somehow these monks had become Christians. Jesus was just one more idea, one more expression of the divine that was up on a wall among 20 or 30 others. Jesus was kind of this perfect ideal of what the divine might be like. In other words, it had very little to do with the Jesus of history. And he makes this observation in the book that many of us have kind of put Jesus up on a wall. And it's not the Jesus that's in the Bible. It's not the Jesus who says unbelievably unbearable things. Things that if I said them, you would walk out, maybe. I'm pretty winsome. But that many of us have done exactly what these Hindu monks have done. We've taken a picture of Jesus that exists in our head, that exists in our dreams, kind of who we want Jesus to be. We've hung him on a wall among other gods. And we claim to have allegiance to the Jesus of the Bible, and we don't. And so tonight, beginning tonight, and moving throughout the next 5 weeks, I want us to look at Jesus. I want him to offend us again. I want him to stun us again. I want us to feel the threat of what might be if we refuse to worship this Jesus. I want us to feel the hope, the anticipation of the disciples tonight as they walk into Jerusalem. And the despair they feel next week as they realize that Jesus' agenda is quite different than theirs. So that's where we're going. So I want to begin here. Mark, there's two themes in Mark. I'm kind of cheating. We're coming into the very end of the book. That if you don't pick up these themes, you're not going to see all that's about to happen in this text that Anna read for us. And the two themes are this. Mark begins in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. With kind of laying out the foundation of here's what Jesus was when he went to a town, when he walked through the countryside with a blue sash and a nice white robe and flowing around, that this was what he announced. He announced the time is at hand. It's fulfilled. Everything that needed to happen up to this moment has happened. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, this announcement is in some ways very, very common in his day, and at the same time, very, very strange. And here's what I mean. The idea, the concept of the kingdom of God was wrapped up with promises in the Old Testament given to Israel, given to this nation of people that said, one day God will return. He's left you, you've fallen under judgment, but one day he will come back, and he will come back via a king. And through this king, God will once again establish his kingdom on the earth. And when that kingdom is established, your sins will be passed far, far away from you. All of your enemies will be absolutely crushed or destroyed or become your servants. It's a great picture. All that is broken in the world will become right. All that is unjust will become just. And you, God's people, will be exalted above all the other nations. So that all people will look and say, surely God is among them. And so the idea of the kingdom, it was stories that you told your kids. It was songs that you sung, that you would sing these songs, celebrating, anticipating, praying for, fasting for the coming of God's kingdom. And every few years, another kingly pretender would be raised up and begin to announce that the kingdom of God had come. It was just about to come in his person. And so Jesus fit very well within that line. Lots of people pretending to be Jesus, only Jesus wasn't Jesus then, so it was lots of people pretending to be the guy Jesus was. This announcement of the kingdom was common. It was stories that he told. Another guy raising up, rallying people around him, only to be slaughtered by the Roman army again and again and again. Some estimates say that up to 20 or 30 kingly Christ Messiah figures, people that claimed to be the same person that Jesus claimed to be, rose up in the decades surrounding the coming of Jesus. Sorry, I stutter. So the announcement of the kingdom wasn't rare, wasn't weird. What was weird? That he would announce the kingdom of God is at hand. Glorious good news to everyone who hears it. And then immediately follow it with repent. Because to everyone who hears this message, all the Jews in Jesus' day, all the little peasants and the people in Jerusalem and all of the audience that would have heard this announcement coming from the lips of Jesus, the coming of the kingdom meant really good things for them and really bad things for the Romans. And yet Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God, it's coming. In fact, it's standing right in front of you. The returning king is here. Be very afraid and repent. Which, if you hear that in the first century, your head turns and you say, what? No, they're the ones that are supposed to repent. They're the ones upon whom judgment is coming. They're the ones that should be afraid. They're the ones who should throw up their hands and stand before you and bow and say, please have mercy on me. But Jesus announces everywhere and to everyone, the kingdom of God, it's at hand, it's coming. Cry out for mercy and turn away from sin. Second piece that we need to hold up for us to understand what's happening, to just get a fuller picture of what's happening in this text, Throughout Mark, there's this strange idea that happens over and over and over and over again. And it's so strange and so reoccurrent that there's been like centuries of debate over what Jesus is doing. So let me give an illustration. He'll heal somebody. Somebody's blind. Boom, you can see. Rub mud on your eyes. Let me spit on you, something like that. And then the guy will get really excited, like you would if you're blind and you could see. And then he'll be healed. He'll make a confession about who Jesus is. And Jesus will tell him to be quiet and swear not to speak of what Jesus has done to anyone. Or he'll come up to a demon-possessed man. And he will cast out the demon. Or actually, he'll begin a conversation with the demon. The demon will begin to confess who Jesus is, that he's the Son of the living God. He'll get it right. Like one of the funny things in Mark is that the only people who get who Jesus is are demons. And so, demon speaking through Stu here tells me, not me, Jesus. I don't want to. You're the Son of God. Okay. And then Jesus says, be quiet. Don't tell anybody. And it gets, I'll give you the fancy phrase, messianic secret. You can tell your friends. And Mark, you learned about the messianic secret. All your friends will think you're weird. But when we come to this text tonight, Jesus doesn't silence the crowd. I mean, what they're doing is startling. And it's as if for 10 chapters, the silence is deafening. You have one instance where Jesus affirms this confession about who he is. Peter says, you are the Son of God. But he then tells him, okay, that's good, good. Now, don't tell anybody else what you just said. And you're the son of the devil. Mark is a wonderful book. But it's like silence for 10 chapters. Jesus doing things, him announcing, hey, the kingdom is coming, hinting at the idea that maybe it's coming in him. Casting out demons, healing the sick, doing amazingly offensive teachings, doing all this stuff everywhere. And all of a sudden we arrive at chapter 11, and a crowd gathers and begins to sing, Hosanna, God has come to save us. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the coming of the kingdom of David. Announcing as loudly and as clearly as possible who Jesus is. The point being that up until now, it's been relatively quiet about his identity, but now it's his coming out party. It's his unveiling of who I am. So let's look at this story. These are two stories thrown together that have kind of impact one another, and so we're going to pull both of them together and look at it. The first is Jesus' triumphal entry. Which we will celebrate on Palm Sunday in 3 weeks, three Sundays, one, two, and the third one. That's how you count to three. See, if you don't learn anything from the sermon, you'll learn all sorts of little interesting things. And I want to scene because when you begin to actually see what's happening, it's not this cute little deal with like 20 kids, palm branches, like in the church that some of you grew up in, where they're kind of singing this song and it's nice and everybody, you got to ride in on a donkey. This is the celebration of Passover. Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Passover was the annual Jewish celebration of the day that God set them free. They were no longer enslaved to Egypt, the world power at the time. They were brought out of Egypt. If you've seen Prince of Egypt, this is that story. They're brought out of Egypt, their birth as a nation, and God passed over them as he brought judgment on Egypt, as he killed all the firstborn of Egypt and liberated Israel. He passed over them. And so every year, pilgrims would journey to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, which was particularly meaningful at this time because they were enslaved to another world power named Rome. And it seemed like every few years, a new insurrection would be raised up in the temple. Some guy with crazy ideas would try to storm the Roman garrison, which sat just overlooking the temple. to bring God's kingdom, to initiate the new Passover when God would destroy the Romans and liberate Israel. Now, why this is important for our picture, understanding of this, is people would journey from all over for this celebration. Most estimates say that living in the city of Jerusalem would have been somewhere between 50 and 80,000 people at that time. But journeying to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover would be somewhere between another 50 or 80,000. They said that the city would literally swell double in size, sometimes more than double in size, as people would gather to come to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, you had the Temple Mount. Forget about the rest of the city. Temple Mount, I'm going to draw a picture for you. Then you had a valley. And that valley went up to the Mount of Olives. And the road that you would take if you were a pilgrim to get to Jerusalem, to come to the temple, to celebrate Passover, went right through that valley. And in that valley, these 50,000 people, most of whom could not get rooms in Jerusalem, would camp out. It was like a giant festival. Party. Like Bonnaroo. Lots of people camping out without the drugs. So 50,000, 60,000, 70,000 people camped out alongside this road, journeying to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, to remember and commemorate the day that God set them free, anticipating and hoping for the day that the kingdom of God would come and they would again be set free. So when you hear a crowd singing and shouting and laying branches and taking their coats off and laying them on the road, don't picture 20 little kids with plastic palm branches. Picture 50, 60,000 people singing and shouting at the top of their voice. Hosanna. Hosanna. Which means God save us. God save us. God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the coming kingdom of David. And a story that you would have told your child growing up, it's from Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9's a wonderful Old Testament passage that describes the moment when God would turn away from punishing his people and instead would save them. And the way that he would save them, it says, is that he would raise up a king and they should rejoice in the coming of this king as he comes riding on a colt, a donkey. That he comes humbly, but as he comes, he would cause the weapons of war to be put away, that all of Israel's enemies would be destroyed and punished, that Israel would no longer have to defend themselves and carry the sword and be concerned that someone was going to invade their country again, that this king, he would come and he would come riding humbly, but crushing all of God's enemies and Israel's enemies with him. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. This is his unveiling. It is his announcement of who he is, his King and Lord. And just like the promise in Zechariah, the King is coming. And as the King comes, it says that God will take up residence again in the temple. So he comes as King. He fulfills the announcement that he began with in chapter 1. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, the time is fulfilled, and now the kingdom of God has come. The king has returned to the land that is his, to the house that is his, to the temple. Now what he does next, it's interesting. He walks into the temple. These songs are being sung. The crowd has swelled within the temple. Sitting right over there is the Roman garrison, representing all that Israel hated, all that they longed for. When they cried out that God would save them, they weren't talking about some disembodied bliss somewhere. They were saying, God, come kill them. Or at least, at the very least, kick them out of our land. And so Jesus marches in. Possibly 100,000 people in the temple courts with him. What happens if he points? I mean, this is the scene. What happens? All he has to do is point at the Roman garrison. 60, 70, 80, 100,000 people willing to die right then to see the kingdom brought, to see them set free from this slavery, to see them no longer oppressed and held down by the Romans. Their king is here, and he's here to lead them to accomplish their agenda, their hopes, their dreams, to see the songs that they have sung for years, for decades, for centuries fulfilled. But the text says that Jesus walks into the temple. He doesn't point. He doesn't rally the troops. He doesn't give them a nice military strategy on how they're going to assault this very, very formidable fortress. Instead, it says that he looks around. Well, the phrase there, it's not just like looking around, like you walk into this building and you kind of look around. Like, this is nice. No, it's this inspection. It's this kind of moment of, the phrase has to do that he's analyzing what's before him. It's the same phrase that's used of kings when they would come to a city and they would evaluate the city. They would look at the troops. They would look at them to make sure that their uniforms are right. I spent 2 years at the Naval Academy. And at the Naval Academy, you had inspections. Now, I was an offensive lineman for a football team. And I don't know how much you know about football, but offensive linemen plus Navy whites don't look good, ever. And so I loved inspections because I was told every inspection, you can imagine what I was told at every single inspection, and I was crushed under the weight of my inspections. But it's that sort of thing. Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he looks around. He inspects what he sees there. He evaluates it. He judges it. He measures what's in front of him. And then he leaves for the night. First scene. Got it? Okay. Second scene. Second scene is a sandwich. Everybody know what a sandwich is? It's a piece of bread, meat. Okay? Or it's a story, same story completed, and the outside story tells you what the middle story means. Got it? So Mark does this all over the place. He'll take one story, split it in half, stick another story right in the middle of it, and the outside story helps you understand what the inside story is all about. So that's what we have here. So what's the outside story? Jesus throws a temper tantrum and zaps a tree. Okay, really. He does kind of. He walks up to a tree that has leaves on it, but it's spring. There's fruit growing on a tree in spring. Not fig trees. I don't know enough about gardening. I threw that out there, and it could have got hit back to me sometimes. But not this tree. It's a fig tree. This wasn't the season for fruit. This was the season for leaves, not the season for fruit. And Jesus goes up to the tree looking for fruit. And there is none. And so he kills the tree. Nice, gentle, meek, happy, nice. Jesus kills a tree because it doesn't have fruit when it's not supposed to have fruit. Seriously. Okay, that's outside story. First story. Then walks into the temple. Huge crowd would still be in the temple. It's still the Passover festival. Walks into Jerusalem. If you're a disciple, can you imagine what your hope is here? You've been literally coming to Jesus over and over again saying, hey, when you sit on your throne, can I sit on your right hand? And he can sit on your left hand. I mean, this is the moment, right? This is the thing you've been waiting for, that Jesus is going to come, take up the throne, conquer Israel's enemies. And if you're John, you're like, I am going to sit by him and rule. It's going to be awesome. So can you imagine what's going through their heads when they walk into Jerusalem now for a second day, surrounded by crowds, and Jesus begins to turn tables over. He begins to stop people who are carrying sacrifices to God through the temple. He begins to stop them. The text says he won't let anyone go through the temple carrying anything. He turns over tables. He stops the sale of sacrifices. The way the system worked is you, when you came to the city of Jerusalem, you would go, you would buy an animal at the tables to sacrifice. Then you would take them to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice the animal. This was an act of worship, cleansing, appeasing God, acknowledging that you needed forgiveness, that you came mercifully here to worship. You came under his mercy to worship him, to praise him. And Jesus commands and acts in such a way that all of it must stop. And you need to know something about the temple to get it. The temple for a first century Jew was everything to them. That was where they pointed to announce to the world, we belong to God. That was where they pointed to be reminded again and again and again that God has forgiven them of their sins, that he will continue to forgive them of their sins. That was where God lived. That was the sign to the universe that God Almighty dwells here with us. We are his people. We belong to him. He will save us and redeem us. He will exalt us and lift us up. So what he does when he goes in and turns over tables, it's not just like a little temper tantrum at the Gap. And it's more even than what, like, sometimes when you hear this story growing up, you think he's mad because, like, I think I watched a movie one time, and this was the deal, like, the weights were off, and the merchants were kind of stealing stuff from Jesus, from the peasants, these poor peasants who are buying doves, and they're getting cheated out of their money. It's not the picture. This is more like burning the flag. This is more like walking in the middle of the State of the Union address. Bigger, actually. It's the biggest thing I can think of for us. Punching the president and I don't know. Everything I'm thinking of right now is inappropriate. So doing something bad. That'll hook you. Okay. Statement that's bigger than what it actually is. It's a symbolic action. It's an act of treason. He walks into the temple and he turns over tables, and he won't let people who are trying to come bring their offerings to God. He won't let them bring their offerings to God in this place. He puts a stop to all of it, and then he says this. What was meant to be a house of prayer to all the nations, a place where the nations would be prayed for, where God's intention to fill the earth with his glory, with his image, with his beauty, would be announced, would be sought, would be earnestly prayed for and fasted for, that there would be people gathered here to pray for all the nations. Instead of it being that, you've made it a den of robbers. And now this phrase, den of robbers, it can go two different ways. I'm going to tell you the right answer, so don't worry. You go one way, you think den of robbers. You think place where people who hold up 7-Elevens hide. Not that picture. It's not like a den of petty thieves. He's not saying, hey, this was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and instead you've made it about robbing things. No, it's the word that gets translated robbers, right? It's not merely thieves. It's the same phrase that was used to refer to the bandits who lived in the desert, in the caves. These bandits weren't just common thieves. They would steal from people, but they were stealing to gain money, to gain weapons, to gain stuff, to facilitate something else, a revolt. They were gathering in the desert. They were robbing. They were bandits, but they were at the heart of it. They were revolutionaries. They went to the desert to lead a revolution against Rome. And so what Jesus says is, you've taken what was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and instead you have your own agenda, your own ideas about what God's supposed to do, what it's going to look like. And instead of coming here and praying for his purposes for the nations, you've come here to hide. to kind of couch your agenda and your dreams and your hopes for what God will do, kind of couch it in religious terminology and religious practices. You're not about God's business. You're not about God's agenda. You're about your own. And then he walks out of the temple. I can't even imagine what the disciples are thinking at this point, right? This crowd, they're for you. They wanted you to be king. They announced that you were king. We're at the temple. I mean, there's everything we've worked for, Jesus. Everything we've sung about and taught our kids about, everything we've prayed for and longed for, everything our parents told us and our grandparents told us. It was happening. And then you burn the flag? And then Peter, always the idiot. They're walking out. I can't imagine that they're saying a whole lot at this point. And then Peter says, look, the fig tree. It's dead, Jesus. And then it seems like Jesus changes the subject, right? He says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, they're standing across the valley at this point, coming out of Jerusalem, and there's one mountain sitting in front of them. Same mountain the temple's sitting on. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, I've heard this preached by famous, very pretty preachers in Houston. And they would say that the meaning of this text is, hey, if you'll just pray for it. I almost did an impersonation. And you won't doubt. You'll get it. That's not the point, is it? And the point of what he's saying is he's explaining everything that's just happened. And he goes to them and says, look, have faith in God. Not the temple. Not your agenda. Not your thoughts on what God should do, should he come and bring the kingdom. Not your self-righteousness. Some of us live our life with a mask. This idea that we're perfect, that we're good, that we've got it all together. That we show up at church on Sundays and we pray the right prayers and we know the Bible and we've got kind of everything figured out. And so we live life with a mask, terrified that someone will look under it. And Jesus says, stop. Have faith in God. So some of us have some sort of social agenda. We think God's all about our same social agenda. Stop. Have faith in God. For some of you, you've kind of hung Jesus up on a wall, filled with all the things that you really want. And Jesus is kind of just one more deity, one more God on the wall to help serve your purposes, your agenda, your zealotry. That the evil empire would be conquered, that you'd excel enough at your job, that your family would look perfect, that you'd have nice health. Jesus says, no, like I've come to undo, to destroy, to pronounce judgment on anything and everything that you hold as sacred, as anything and everything that where you think other than me that you can find forgiveness and righteousness and hope. Now have faith in God. Serve my agenda, my purposes. I am the king here, not you. My purposes stand, not yours. Some of you here, maybe you don't believe any of this gospel. You don't believe anything about Jesus. You don't. I just want to warn you. If you begin to believe in this Jesus, or Jesus' agenda isn't yours. In fact, he's pretty dead set on, if we're to take these gospels seriously, he's pretty dead set on unraveling whatever your agenda may be. And then this whole deal of prayer. In other words, it's no longer about this temple where you go and you offer sacrifices and God does what you want. Now it's this community of people gathered that pray for one thing in particular, the toppling of anything and everything, religious or irreligious, that would presume to stand in the place of Jesus. And what's remarkable about this is that he starts with the temple. I mean, if he starts with the temple, the thing that God instituted in the Old Testament, do you think your job holds a chance? Do you think your dreams for your family, should you worship them? Or find your hope there, or your righteousness there? Do you think they have a chance? Jesus says, you come to me, you worship me, you find forgiveness in me, you find righteousness in me, and nowhere else. Nowhere else. And as the community called the church, you gather and you pray that this mountain and this mountain and this mountain and this mountain, that they would be cast into the sea and unraveled and destroyed, and don't doubt for a moment, and it will be done. Why? Because you've now come in line with God's purposes and God's agenda, which is to unseat everything that stands in his place. This is the Jesus we worship, that we sing to. The King who comes not merely to judge, but definitely to judge, to unravel, to destroy all that you would worship instead of him. And it is mercy that he does it. Just a few days after this, he will, Monday he rolls in, and he could have a throne. He could be the first person in history to conquer the Romans. He has a crowd shouting and singing his praises and announcing to the universe that here is our King. And in just 5 days, that same crowd will demand his execution. And he will go to a cross and have nails driven through his wrists and die as a brigand, as a rebel, as a common criminal. His agenda is not yours. He dies to redeem a people who stand as rebels against him, to rescue us, to die the death that we deserve to die. He is a king who goes to the cross for us. Not commanding our agenda, commanding us to bear the sword and fight for his purposes, but instead to lay at his feet and worship him as King and Savior. And the song, Hosanna, 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 God save us, God save us, God save us, is forever transformed to a song that our sins would be forgiven, and that we would be adopted, and that this King would purchase us with his blood. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I plead with you that every heart in this room would worship Jesus. That every mouth would not sing empty words, but that we would praise the one who is King, the one who in mercy comes and replaces every temple, every sacred place, every corner of self-righteousness, every place where we would put our hopes and our dreams. He comes, crushes them, and says, turn to me. This is what my salvation looks like. You ask me to save you, and so I come and I crush all of it. So God, I pray that we would believe, that we would worship, that we'd turn away from everything else in which we place our hope. Amen. If you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come, to take the bread, dip it in the wine, and remember the death of Jesus that this week began. Secondly, if you are a parent, I just want to remind you, after you take communion, to go downstairs and get your child so that we can all pray together for our babies. Okay? So, let's come and eat. Cool. Everybody can sit down. Babies. What? Okay. Well, Chris and Heidi Kowalski with Kaylin come up here, and Paul and Kimberly with Abigail, and Lauren and Andy with Bowen. You can come and stand here. Cute babies. Less cute fathers. Here. No babies. So, while they're coming, I'm going to talk. Is that cool? Deuteronomy 6 says this. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life. I feel like you're divided from your wife. all the day of your life. Yep. And that your days may be long. Hear therefore, Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So here's this promise. Do these things that I've commanded you. Remember these things that I've commanded you, and blessing will come to you. Okay? That's the promise. Now here's how that promise is fulfilled. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and our gates. And so Moses gives this final instruction to God's people, and he says this: do these things and blessings will come. And the thing is, at the heart, love the Lord your God with every ounce of being that you are, with everything that you are. Love him, serve him, obey him, and teach your children to do so. Let them be saturated with all that I've commanded you. Let them be saturated with my word, with who I am. When they get up in the morning, speak it to them. As they go throughout their day, let it be spoken over them. Let it be on the doorposts of their house. Let it be constantly before them. The way that God intends to raise up for himself people that belong to him, who love him, who serve him, is through parents who love him and serve him and worship him and teach their children to do so. So the way we long to see children, we long to see these three beautiful, wretched children come to worship and love Jesus. I said it. We want them to worship God. We want them to love God with every ounce of being that they are. And the means that God has given us to see that happen is, it's not magic. It's through parents who love Jesus and teach their children to love Jesus. And a church full of brothers and sisters who will come around these families, that will come under these children and teach them to love God, to love Jesus, and to know him. And so what we do is, we don't baptize babies. The reason why we don't baptize babies is we have no evidence from these three children that they have faith in Jesus yet. I mean, still holding out, but we haven't seen it yet, and so we don't baptize them. At the same time, we acknowledge as a community that these three children need grace. They're sinners. Wretched, wicked, self-absorbed sinners. So they need grace. And so what we do is we stand before God and we claim the promises of the Bible. We give thanks for these children because the Bible calls them a blessing. An absolute blessing, even at 3 a.m. with poop. That they are a blessing. And that God has promised that parents and a community of people that would love him and serve him, that's the normal means by which he intends to save these children and see them worship Jesus. And so as a community, we're going to make promises to these families, and the families are going to make promises to us, and then we're going to pray together. So that's what we're doing. Is everybody ready for that? Okay. So, parents, I should introduce the babies. My wife is nodding at me to introduce the babies. So this is Kaylin, and this is Abigail. And this is Bowen. Yes. Okay. and so, parents, I'm going to read just stuff we talked about a couple weeks ago. And then at the end of it, if you promise to do that before God and before this family, this gathering of brothers and sisters, I would ask you to say, by God's mercy, we do. Okay? And then I'm going to have everybody stand up. That's going to be awesome. Okay. Let's pray. Let's not pray. Let's make promises before God. So parents, standing before God and before your brothers and sisters, do you commit to give your lives as parents to treasuring Christ above all things, trusting in the gospel and doing so in tangible ways before your children? Do you desire to not simply raise well-behaved children, but children who treasure Christ, who cling to grace and love the cross? Do you commit to setting the word of the gospel and the word of God before your children in accordance with all of the scriptures? If this is your desire, respond with, by God's mercy, we do. All right, your turn. Stand up. We do this because we believe the church is more than a service. It's a gathering of a family. So, brothers and sisters, do you promise with these parents that in your interactions with Bowen, with Abigail, with Kaylin, to set before them the beauty of Jesus and the grace of the gospel? Do you commit to pray earnestly for God's mercy to be shown to these children, that they may be children of God and worshipers of Jesus? If this is your desire, respond with, by God's mercy, we do.
By God's mercy, we do.
So now we're going to pray for these families, and if you'll just bow your heads and pray with us, we'll do it. Jason, Elizabeth, you come over. Father, we confess that these children are sinners. That these children need grace, they need mercy, they need forgiveness, and they need your Spirit to come. And so I plead on their behalf that they would not just be children who belong to these parents, but that they would be children of you. That you would adopt them. That you would replace the hearts of stone that they have now with a heart of flesh, that you would rip scales from their eyes that they might see and believe, that you would make them able to hear and believe the word of the gospel. And so God, I pray for Bowen that he would know you, that he would love you, that he'd put away all self-righteousness, all other hopes and dreams, and cast himself on your mercy and grace and find it. And God, I pray for Abigail, Lord, that she would be a beautiful woman of God. That all of her days would be filled with grace and with beauty and with truth, and that she would love you from an early age and trust you from an early age. And God, that you would help her parents to raise her to know you, pointing always to your worth and your value. And God, we pray for Kaylin, Lord, that she would love you, that she would know you, that she would treasure you above all things. God, that you would equip her parents to raise her, to know you, to discipline her when necessary, but in all things to point to grace and to mercy and to the cross of Jesus. And so God, be with these parents, fill them with your Spirit. And God, I pray for our church, Lord, that we would never see ourselves merely as babysitters or merely as, oh, look at those cute kids, but God, we would feel the weight of responsibility to come around these families, to come under these children and to to love them and to point them to you always. That our calling is always to hold up Jesus as infinitely valuable, and his grace is the only way of salvation. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So let's sing one last song. And you're already standing, so it's perfect.